This is the first time in a long time I've been up here. You might say, you can actually tell we're post-COVID at this point, really, because some of us are getting brave enough to go ahead and ask if we can have a turn. And this is something I actually did 15 years ago here, so I don't expect you to remember it. There'll be no quiz. But it is really a restatement of something I ran into recently yet again. And I would say, wow, they're really still trying to push that? Because you haven't heard of it much for a while. But you will hear of it more. And we'll start with this out of the book of Mark. We are commanded, not asked to, not maybe you could do this for me. We are commanded that if we're going to claim to be Christians, to love the Lord our God, to do his will, and we should love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So if you're only giving God one or two of those, I want to call you back to giving him all of those. Because the last 2 years with being home and Zooming and not quite having to get here and all these things that we've just kind of been, I'll say, cruising through, it's time to shake them off like fleas. And it's time to be bold Christians again and share the gospel again. And the reason I bring this up is last night I was at the laundromat doing my laundry, and I ran into five young guys from Mexico. Hardly two words of English amongst them. Me, hardly any Spanish from 40 years ago in high school Spanish. But we struck up a conversation and started chatting about the games they were trying to play because they didn't understand them, and I was trying to help them with that. We got around to, would you like to go to church? And there was an immediate, yes, yes, yes. Out of a bunch of the young men, and about that time an older man who was with them, about 45, 50 years old, came in and started surveying what was going on because there was great excitement. We were using my computer and Google Translate. Thank you, God, for making that happen, right? Because I could type something in English, they could read it in Spanish, they could type something back to me. We were getting around the language barrier issue very, very slowly, but very well. And then you could see the older man clamp down on them and say, no, 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 no. We don't do that here. No, 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 he's not Catholic. No, 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 we don't do that with gringos. And you could see the joy in their faces wash away. But I have the contact information for two of them. I have email addresses and I have phone numbers. So they will be getting messages from me. And we will start a Bible study, even if it has to be covertly. So I want you to be praying for Kevin and Miguel, who are the two I have the contact information for. Tremendously nice young guys up here doing work for Naus, as you might expect this time of year. Just arrived. They're living somewhere out west of Biglerville, and I don't know exactly where. But it broke my heart to see the Word of God clamped down by somebody who didn't want them to learn something new, didn't want them to challenge their faith, didn't want to have anybody upset the apple cart. Because I tell you, for 40 plus years, I've upset the apple cart, except for the last 2 years. And I'm ashamed that COVID won the last 2 years, that Satan was able to use a disease, that I wasn't fearless enough to go. But the gospel still has to be spread, but the gospel still has to be preached, because guess what? It has to be. It must go forward. With our last breath, it must go forward. God deserves that from us. So, what I really want to talk to you about, with that aside set aside, is the doctrine of the sinner's prayer. Because when I ran into it for the first time, really, I was yet a teenager. So it was a long time ago. Those of you who are young marrieds and younger, that was a long time ago. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have computers. We didn't have iPads. If you wanted to talk to somebody, you had to call them on the phone that was wired to the wall, and you couldn't walk away any longer than the cord. So some cords that were only 7 foot long became 10 foot over the course of several years, and 15 footers became 18 footers as people tried to get a little privacy so they could have a conversation. But the sinner's prayer is alive and well and now embedded in doctrine in other churches. So you will hear it if you get into a Bible study with someone. And I want you to have the tools available to you to go, this is where it came from, this is what it's doing, and it's not from God. And that's a pretty harsh thing to say, but it is the truth. Here's what the sinner's prayer says if you ever not had a chance to read it. And some of it's actually we wouldn't have an argument with. Lord Jesus, I need you. Who would disagree with that? We all need the Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. An acknowledgement of your sins and his taking them away. Who would disagree with that? But from there, it gets a little bit shaky. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Lord and Savior. Open the door of your life. Would you like to help me find that in the scripture somewhere? The only place we have an image of that is in Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. If you will let me in, right? Because you have to make a place for Jesus if you're going to take Jesus into your life. You do have to make a place for him. You do have to get rid of things that don't belong there and put him where he belongs. Then it says, thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Who is not thankful here for eternal life? Let me see a hand if you're not happy about that. And as I expect, I should see no hands up, right? We are all glad that there's eternal life that Jesus has purchased on our behalf. Take control of the throne of my life. How about you get rid of the throne of your life? How about you dethrone yourself and put God in his proper place? Make me the kind of person you want me to be. More work for God to do? Really? I think it's time for us to step up and do the work that God calls us to do, starting with changing our hearts about what he's said to us. But that's what the sinner's prayer says. And so I pondered this when I was a young Christian. I said, who came up with this? Where's it from? What's the doctrine supporting it? As I started to really apply myself to what's going on in the scriptures and started to say, I can only go as far as the scriptures go. Because if I step outside the scriptures, am I falling off a cliff? Am I on solid ground? I don't know. I stay back here with what the scriptures say, I've got safety and surety. I know because God said it, not Dan said it. Because please, don't believe a word that Dan says. Go prove it by the word of God. Go prove everything that everyone tries to teach you by the word of God and teach other people to do the same. So here's some interesting things about the sinner's prayer. It's not found in the Bible anywhere. There's not an example. There's not an example of somebody using the sinner's prayer. There's no command to pray this prayer to be saved. That doesn't exist. So how does this become a doctrine of Christendom in general? We have to be ready to defend what the scriptures say against people who are trying to honestly serve God, many of them not understanding that this does not come from the Bible. Because, of course, it sounds fairly Bible-ish, but it's not. Even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So we shouldn't be surprised that false doctrine is similarly close to true doctrine, so that it can mislead people. It can drag people away very, very slyly and secretly. Right? So I started searching. And it's not really found historically till the last 200 years or so, 250 years. So if you go back 500 years, you don't find the sinner's prayer in any conversation anywhere. Go back 1,000 years, you don't find it. Go back 1,500 years. Nope, not there. Come forward all the way to the 1700s, and that's where you finally find it. So, with that said, Jesus made a very important statement in Matthew 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. He didn't say teaching them this prayer, did he? He said baptizing them. So where's the sinner's prayer? If it's important, if it's the completion of our salvation, why isn't it right here with the Son of God saying, here's what you do. Here's how you make the gospel go. But he didn't. What he did was he pointed to what he instituted, baptism. So whether you agree that Mark 16, the last couple of verses, should be included or not included based on what translation you find, these are the words that are there, which basically parrot what's in Matthew. Except it adds that he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that doesn't believe, when you preach to someone and they don't believe what you've told them and they go their way, they'll be lost. They'll be damned. That's the cost of this whole conversation. It is the souls of people that we know, and we're unwilling, we're afraid to talk to them about the gospel, or we've tried before and they've rejected it before, therefore don't try anymore. My parents finally had to say, Dan, stop. Stop telling us where we're wrong in the scriptures. We don't want to know it. I grew up as a Methodist kid, in case you didn't know. And so pretty much any old doctrine will do. As long as you say Jesus and you say amen and a few things like that, you're pretty much good to go. And it was like, any old doctrine will do. Not according to the Bible. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So Buddha, not going to get you there. All these different religious leaders, Mohammedism, all these things, not going to get you there. Jesus will get you to heaven. But it's important to remember that Jesus has the authority. In Jesus, you can trust. He's given us direct commands on how to become a Christian. And that's the path we need to walk. So I ask myself, well, the first time we see salvation preached, that's got to be where you would see it if it's going to be there. And so if you go to Acts chapter 2, if you go there with me, and there's a whole lot of preaching going on in the second chapter of Acts, isn't there? There's a whole lot of discussion about who this Jesus is, what he's doing. The Holy Spirit comes on the people, they're prophesying, and they've been told flat out they just killed the Messiah. And the people are mourning in verse 37 it says, and they are cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He didn't say, every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer. We have to do what the scriptures say. We have to follow what Christ instituted. Now the good news is you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at the same time. You're added to his church. You're going to live forever. And then he made this statement, which is an astounding statement. He said, the promises unto you, the people who are there in Acts 2, and to your children, and all that are afar off, that's us, all across time, even as the Lord God, as many as the Lord God calls. And that's the mantra we follow here, and I'm glad of that. But we have to teach people why that's different from pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Because one's a true teaching, one's a false teaching. But it sounds good and it's easy. Guess what? Did you see in the sinner's prayer, God, you make me be what you want me to be. Go right ahead. You go ahead. Because that means that the person doesn't have to do any work. Sorry, the gospel actually says, you must put off what offends God. You must stop sinning to the best of your ability. You must put on what pleases God. And that's what we do for the rest of our life, is put off the things that offend God and put on the things that God embraces. So I said, well, the book of Acts is really the chronology of the early church. It's got to be in here somewhere if it's anywhere to be seen. So being the spreadsheet guy that I am, and my daughters will both go, oh, Lord, right? Because I do this to information to try to make it easy to work with. But quite literally, every red check you see, in that set of verses, it actually says what's at the top of the column. Where it's a green check, it's inferred by the words used, but the word be baptized, for example, is not exactly there, right? But the inference to it is there. So if you go, we just read the very first one, where Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So we get all four check boxes. But you'll notice, only one time do we have a confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Yet, will you have an argument with anybody in Christendom about you need to confess Christ as Lord? And the answer is no. You won't have an argument with that over anyone. Yet it's only mentioned one time out of 10 different conversion stories. Will you have an argument with people about repent for your sins against God? Not really. It's only mentioned twice. You have to hear the gospel every single time. Otherwise, what are you joining yourself to, right? And you have to be immersed in baptism for the remission of your sins in every single example. All 10 of them in the book of Acts. Now, believe in Jesus Christ is inferred in a couple places and stated emphatically in other places. But we get this example and we say, okay, so if the sinner's prayer is really from God, why isn't it here? Why isn't it part of this? Why don't we see example and inference and all these different things that make us go, there it is. I can get there from here, but we don't. So the real questions are, where did the sinner's prayer come from? If not from God, from where? Why does it appear to clash with the scriptures in certain pieces of it? And should we believe and follow that doctrine? And I'm going to tell you early on, I'm going to be a spoiler all the way and say absolutely not. But I want to show you logically, because remember the first verse we looked at. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind. Today we're working on our mind. Because what I want you to be able to do is share this with other people when they ask the question, well, but I did this prayer. I'm a Christian. And you have to be able to say, well, let's talk about that. And gently walk them through this. And show them the difference between a God-based doctrine that God put forth and a man-made doctrine that men put forth. Because by the time we're done, that will become abundantly clear. So here's my attempt at a very brief history lesson. So the Reformation starts in 1500. That's where we get Martin Luther and the Lutherans. That's where we get the Calvinists and the Presbyterians. That's where we get Anabaptists. That's where we get the Church of England, the Episcopals. All these names that we have actually have a historical kind of bringing forward. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church is there as well. And in Europe, this really started. And it's kind of building across Europe and finally makes it into America. I have a quote for, and I don't have the reference here. I'm upset at myself for not writing down the reference. Preachers tended to minimize baptism because people hid their lack of commitment by saying things like, I'm a baptized Lutheran, and that's that. Instead of once they learned the truth, switching over. Sounds like the same arguments our evangelists have with people today as well. Well, you know, what about this? I already did this, but you did it wrong. You did it with the wrong motive. You did it with the wrong reasons behind it. And all that stuff matters as to the execution of the baptism. I was wet on my head as an infant baby as a Methodist kid. But when I understood the gospel, I was immersed in Christ. And that was a far different baptism. And for those of you who don't know, baptizo, the word for baptism, is to dip, to plunge, to immerse, and it's actually the motion of going under the water and back to the surface. You'll find historical documents where ships are said to have been baptized because they rolled under the water and came to the surface again. So we have a very clear definition of what baptism is. So don't let anybody fake you on that one. But let's take a look at what history says here now. So the church at large has become ambivalent about baptism, but they're fired up about the new preaching that's happening with what's called the Great Awakening. This is in the 1700s. And so the Great Awakening starts. Good preachers. For our three preachers here, I want them to know you can have an effect on people if you can get enough people in front of you. But some of that is an emotional turn that you must recognize. And when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and this was me last night when I was sharing the gospel with these young guys, you could see it on their face. They were eating it up, but then got squashed by this other man. That got killed. And now my heart was lifted, and then my heart was slammed down hard, and it's still sore today. And I'm like, it is important that we speak well when we speak of Christ. Doesn't mean you can't fumble for words. You know, sometimes you get in front of a bunch of people and it's hard to speak. It's hard to go ahead and say something, especially when you're going to tell them they're wrong, because that's a hard thing to do. It takes a very gracious, capable capacity to say, I understand what you're saying, but this is what the words say, and this is what you're saying over here, and they don't come together, and help them jump over and go, oh yeah. But that's what we're challenged to do. But they had great preaching during the revival. And they did make an adult confession experience kind of required by people. So they did start to reach adults. It's much easier to reach young people than it is somebody who's already set in their ways. But we get names like Jonathan Edwards. Find out why this is not going forward. There we go. And a man comes along named Jonathan Edwards, and we've probably read his books. Very good books. But you have to be mindful that they did not solve the problem of baptism or conversion. They highlighted man's condition. George Whitefield, John Wesley. You might have heard of these names, and they were really pushing radical revival. They were pushing repentance. They were pushing putting off what the world's putting on you. Much harder in this day and age with the digital world. So, eventually, this one Bible passage that when I read it, you all will be shocked, became kind of a modified expression of how to reach non-Christians, people who weren't believers, with the gospel. I'm not going to read the very first part just to leave it ambiguous for just a minute. These things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, at the beginning of creation, God, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were hot or cold, so that because you are lukewarm, and neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increasing in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest now not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried by fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment, that thou may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. And here's that famous verse, for behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant that he will sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This is a letter to the church of the Laodiceans that got turned toward non-Christians and said, God's calling you like this. No, he's talking to Christians who are being lukewarm, who are not doing what they're supposed to do. And this is a complete misapplication of that set of verses that was starting in this same time frame. Not that we don't want people to do these things. We do. But the letter who it's written to, and this is why for anyone who's been in class here and the teacher's always taking you back to, but who is this written to? But who is this written to? That's why. Because I could apply it 100 ways, but what's the right way to apply it? And the right way to apply it is this is a church that's not doing what God is telling them to do, and he's calling them back. He's calling them to do the work of the church. It's not written for non-believers. It's written for lukewarm Christians. So here's a paraphrase of that by a preacher of the day in the 1700s named John Webb. In his lecture, he states, here is a promise of union with Christ in these words. I will come in to him, i.e., if any sinner but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite with him and make him a living member of that mystical body of which I am head. This is from a book called Christ's Suit to the Sinner. And it's like, that's a paraphrase right out of Revelation 3. It's a misapplication of it completely. But we've run into that before, haven't we? People misapplying scriptures. It happens all the time, but this one takes people in and out of being a Christian. So it is indeed hugely damaging. So, has anyone ever heard of the Cane Ridge meetings down in Cane Ridge, Kentucky? So what you'll hear about it is people were flopping around on the floor and the Spirit had overtaken them and all sorts of things happening. It became an embarrassment to Christianity, basically. And one man who witnessed it, J.V. Coombs, complained of the techniques they were using. And we're going to talk about these techniques in just a second. He said, the appeal, the songs, the prayers, and the suggestion from the preacher drive many into a trance state. I can remember my boyhood days seeing 10 to 20 people laying unconscious upon the floor of the old country church. People called that conversion. Science knows it as what is called mesmeric influence or self-hypnosis. It is sad that Christianity is compelled to bear such folly of such movements. This is somebody who was there, who saw it with his own eyes and went, what? But later had the education to explain what was going on. But there were a lot of people that believed it was a real thing. So Charles Finney comes along, and that's about 1835, and he comes of what's called the anxious seat. And what they used to do is they'd put a row of seats, basically where the Lord's Supper table is here, right here. And all the people who are kind of interested in maybe becoming a Christian, maybe want to study, they'd put them all right here. So the preacher could be looking down on them and talk directly at them and talk about their sin and what needs to happen. It'll make you anxious if somebody starts that on you. It's also called the mourner's seat when it was originally created by Eleazar Wheelock. So this is 100 years later, because Wheelock did it in the 1730s and 40s. This is now 1835 or so. So they took that seat, and I have this other quote, and this is in opposition to Finney's movement. The church has always felt it necessary to have some kind of thing to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered the purpose. The gospel preached to the people, and then those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held its place that the anxious seat now does in a public manifestation of determination to be a Christian. And it's like, oh really? When did God authorize that? When did God put that into his word? The answer is, nope, never. So some people have done that, but it's not with God's approval or authority. So, you might have heard of Billy Sunday, maybe not, baseball player turned preacher. I know pretty much everyone here has heard of Billy Graham. And then Bill Bright, who is the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, people really don't know who Bill Bright is, but they'll know Campus Crusade for Christ. Because if you were at college anywhere, you probably ran into it. But this goes back to D.L. Moody in Chicago, or Dwight Moody, and another man named R.A. Torrey, who were two preachers who kind of chased each other in this. They used that same anxious seat, now called the anxious bench, right? But they modified the system because they realized that people fell away really quickly once they weren't right up here in the front anymore. Once they weren't under the social pressure, they could just walk away. So was that really a conversion? Was their heart really changed? The answer is, for a couple minutes, but not really. But what they would do is they would now invite you into a side room, an inquiry room, where there were trained counselors who could talk with you and teach you about the Bible and then pray with you. Again, no baptism. Just pray with you. And so D.L. Moody did quite well, handed the torch off to R.A. Torrey. He modified it to now include on-the-street conversions. Now, you can have Christ right now, right here. And that's true, you can. Let's go find some water and get you baptized and finish, right? But these on-the-spot conversions, as they were called. So the receive Christ right now, right here, never really happened until this time frame in the 1860s, 1870s, in that window. So then comes Billy Sunday, well-known baseball player. Fun, gregarious, good speaker, engaging. People love the guy because of his sports outreach. And he uses it to share the gospel. But he, take that one step further. There we are. So he now starts to teach people. And he comes up with the mixing of entertainment with preaching. So when you see churches that have guitars and drums and performances and things like that, that started with Billy Sunday. And prior to him, that wasn't in churches anywhere. So, Crusader, three-ring circus, kind of combined. He often said, if you just come down the sawdust trail to me, that's as much as you need to do to be saved. If you come and shake my hand, that'll be proof that you're a Christian. And he's doing all sorts of things that are outside what the Word of God says. And it's being taken as faithful. And so the first thing we have to do for people is help them understand, if it's not in the Bible, it doesn't belong in their thinking about what to do before God. that it comes from the Bible, all that we do, all that we are in front of God. Well, Billy Sunday died in 1935. Hundreds of imitators behind him who were doing small revivals around the country. And then this other guy shows up, who you do know. And I actually have a strange story about him, and that's Billy Graham. So the first Church of Christ preacher I ever met is a guy named Charles Scott. And Charles Scott's a big Tennessee boy. And he knew Billy Graham because they went to college together down in Florida. And so when Billy Graham started teaching no baptism, started teaching his four spiritual laws, how to be saved, he cornered him and said, "Why aren't you teaching baptism anymore? You know what the Bible says about it." His reply, "The people just don't want to hear that anymore. Since when do people govern what God says?" I think that's a little apple in the cart kind of reversed, or horse in the cart reversed, excuse me, not apple in the cart, but horse in the cart backwards, because God tells us what to believe. We don't tell him what we want to believe about him. But Billy Graham started the Crusades, and in the 1960s, I can tell you, we'd show up at my grandparents' house, just up in Wilkes-Barre, and if there's a crusade going on every evening at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, the TV would get switched over, and my grandparents would religiously watch Billy Graham commentate on how wonderful the singing was and how accurate the... Nobody had a Bible out. How accurate the doctrine was. And I'm like, have you opened the Bible and compared it? Because it should match up with what's in here. So when I became a Christian, it became a real separating point for me and my extended family, because I would no longer just go, "Oh yeah, that's good. I would say, no, he's not teaching the truth. And they'd go, "Get out of here." Because they didn't want to hear somebody against their patron saint, so to speak. So Billy Graham published his book in 1977, How to Be Born Again. I think he's very late because God published his book 2,000 years ago, right? And anything you say that you derive from God's book is duplicitous. And did you stay with what God said? Those are the two questions you have to ask, right? But he worked on this four spiritual law model of how to be saved. Bill Bright showed up in the 1950s with Campus Crusade for Christ, took what Billy Graham was teaching, created his own version of the four spiritual laws, and now takes it into the home and into the college via TV and directly at colleges. And so that's where we get the sinner's prayer, is amongst these three Billies. Various versions of it show up across their history time from the 1930s forward to the 1970s. So it's pretty well understood, and the hard part now is people don't preach it now because it's part of general doctrine in the Baptist Church. It's part of general doctrine in several other churches. It's pretty much understood, and so they've done their damage. They've done their worst, if you can say it that way, to destroy what God has built, because God has a doctrine and it hasn't changed, and it is still for us to believe on him, repent, be baptized, and then walk in what the scriptures teach us for the remainder of the life that we have, however long that is. So it's a strange statement to take John 1 and say, "He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." That's the gospel to us. God gave us what we need to become sons and daughters of God. But it was perverted by this teaching. So if you've ever seen the New Living Bible, The New Living Bible was created in the 1960s. It was created to support the four spiritual law model of the gospel. So I can pretty much tell you it's a bad version of the gospel. It's a bad version of the Bible. Because it has, the gentleman who was the main translator was Kenneth Taylor. And he put in bolded text wherever he wanted to emphasize something. And he changed things so that, for example, that set of verses I just read you in the New Living Bible sounds like this. Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews did not accept. He was not accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him. But to all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. All they needed to do, all this is in, I'll go like this, all this is in capitals. All they needed to do was trust him and to save them. All those who believe this are reborn. Closing quote. This is not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. That's his version of that verse I just read you out of the King James. And it's like, maybe you're halfway right. The first sentence is pretty much on par. And so we have to choose wisely when we choose Bible versions. We have to look at who created them and why they created them. But you will, if you start Bible studying with people, you run into the sinner's prayer, some form, some way of it, because it is that pervasive now in general Christendom. All I have to do is pray this prayer, right? What prayer is that? Where is that in the Bible? Just keep taking them back to the Bible, because the Bible says, and Peter is who we quote in Acts chapter 2, you must be born again. You must do exactly what Peter told them. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we have to stand there and take the slings that are coming our way, because they will. So let's talk about obedience to God for a second, because this is really where the crux of this is. Do I want to do what God says to do, or do I want to do what I want to do? Now, we know this story where Saul is chastised by God, and this is actually where he loses his kingship. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But let's back up for a second and ask the question that Samuel asks. Hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? Then he makes this statement. You see, God loves it when you obey him because you understood what to obey, because you read it out of his word and then you applied it to yourself. Not when you just said, well, I'm going to play the guitar because I think it's going to please God. Go play the guitar because you want to play the guitar. That's not going to please God or displease God. What you play on the guitar may or may not, but the guitar itself is just an inanimate object. But this is where a king lost his kingdom because he wouldn't obey God. And the question always comes back to, will you obey God? We all did to become a Christian. We would like to say that for everyone. When you read this verse out of Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, it doesn't matter how long I talk up here. It matters if you've heard what God said, and only what God said. And Jesus said in John 14, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's the hardest challenge you'll ever have in this lifetime right there. Keep God's words because you love him. Not because it's easy to do, not because it's fun to do, not because it's popular to do, but because you love him. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our home with him, our abode with him. So that prayer that we talked about before, it's not you take control of my life and you make me what you want me to be. It's I have to do love, the action verb, right? I can't just, oh, God, I love him. It's, no, I love him. I understood what he taught me about my being wrong. And now I put off being a liar. I put off being a cheater. I put off being hateful. I put off being spiteful. I get rid of all those things which go against what God says to do. Not because I want to, not because it's easy, but because God said, this is what my children look like. And this is what my children do. So when somebody says, well, I'm a Christian too, you need to remember this verse. But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is yet another example of that exact thing. The doctrines of men supplanted the doctrines of God in many people's hearts and minds. And we have to keep calling them back to planting God's words in their heart and mind. Now, when the apostles got pressed on this, it's early in the church, and they're like, who are you going to believe? Us? The leaders of the Jews? Or them? And Peter very clearly says, we ought to obey God rather than men. You ought to obey God rather than me, rather than other men, rather than somebody who's your relative who is highly respected in the family. All those people pale in comparison to God. So we need to obey God. The hour has come, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship God, worship the Father, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, God wants us to worship him, but he wants us to worship him correctly. And we'll go back to that same verse that they misuse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. To them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So if you just read the blue for a second with me, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. To them that believe on his name, which were born of God. That's us. That's Christians. When you find somebody on the street who says they're a Christian, plumb the depths with them. So, you know, what made you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Ask them the questions so they'll tell their story. Because that way you find out, are they really your brother or sister, or do you think they are? Because then you know how much cross-training you have to do with that person. Because you will run into many people who claim to be of Christ, but are not. And you will find many who have a sincere heart about following Christ, but have been taught incorrectly. And our challenge is to fix them all as much as we can, because sometimes people won't let us, will they? Sometimes people want to stay with what they want, as my parents. You know, stop telling us about baptism. Stop telling us about, you know, who you think taught you the gospel, young man. And literally, my mother said that to me, and I said, oh, really? Then why weren't you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? As a knowing adult person, or at least thinking person, as a teenager maybe, instead of an infant who had no choice and got wet. Which was a rather short conversation because it made her very mad, and then she walked off instead of plumbing the depths of that logic. So, now you know where the sinner's prayer came from. It came from men, not from God. It came from men who thought they were trying to do the right thing. So it's hard to say bad things about them. It's hard to go ahead and confront this. But it's necessary for us to be able to say, here's what the Bible says, here's what men say about the Bible. And there's a great difference between the two things. Because surely God will call us into account for teaching people the wrong part of that conversation if we walk off and teach the other side of it, as he should. But we want to teach people how to become a Christian, how to walk in Christ faithfully, how to cause other people to ask them, why did you change? What happened? So that they have the chance to share the gospel with those people. Like you've had the chance to share that with some of your friends. So, that's the lesson. It's yours. If you want the PowerPoint or the write-up I have on it, let me know. I can email it to you. And for those of you on Zoom, same thing. Email me or email somebody in the church that you know. If you don't have my email address, we'll get it to you. But very important that we speak where the Bible speaks and then we stop where it doesn't speak. Very important that we speak what God said and not what man says about what God says. Two divergent things. So I hope you've enjoyed the lesson, although it's quite challenging to sit through it, because sometimes it'll make you squirm, and sometimes it'll make you go, oh, and maybe you have to go back and talk to somebody. That's a good thing, because let God alone be praised. If you need anything, whether that's to be prayed with, to be studied with, or to confess that you need to be baptized into Christ, why don't you come forward as we sing?